Scripture this reading is going to come from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Again, that is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. And if you're using the ESV Bible in the pew, it's page 836. Again, that's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Please follow along as I begin. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
Good morning. Man, hasn't it been good to be here already this morning? This has been a wonderful time of worship. It's been wonderful to be together, to fellowship, and to worship. I'm just thankful to be here in one piece. I'm thankful to be here without the aid of crutches or a wheelchair. No, you know what? I'm glad that the teen showed that because, you know, combined with Sunday school, it kind of makes a pretty strong case for some danger pay, if you ask me. No, we had a wonderful time this weekend in Wheeler, New York, at Brian Scheffler's cottage that he makes available to youth groups. And he led us in a couple of Bible studies that really got us thinking about the gospel. And I just want to say thank you so much for Larry and Mary Ann for their leadership of our youth, for the work that they put into making this weekend happen, for Chris Jacobs, who got roped into chaperoning as well. We had a wonderful time together, and Lord was gracious to us in spite of our folly. I also went as a leader, as a chaperone, but I need to confess that I fell into that teenage peer pressure, and it seems like we went down that sledding hill in every possible configuration. And so I'm just glad that the Lord was gracious to us in spite of our folly, like I said. But it's good to be here today, and it's good to have the opportunity to focus our attention on the Word of God. And so I'll just pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we approach you now. And we want to thank you again for your faithfulness and your steadfast love that you show towards us. You shower us, Lord, with blessing, and we could list off for hours the ways that you have blessed us. We thank you for the most amazing way that you've blessed us, and that is by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die for us and to redeem us from the curse of the law, to make us, put us in a right standing with you so that we do not need to fear your wrath and eternity separated from you, but we can enjoy rich fellowship with you, and we can enjoy rich fellowship with each other. Lord, would you please now bless the word to our hearts, that we would take it in as we take in food, that we would view it as essential to nourish us and to cause us to grow. We pray that we would not waste opportunities to take in your word so that we might grow. And then I pray that you would be pleased to change us through your Holy Spirit, through the things that we encounter today. We pray that you'd be glorified in our thinking and in our studying at this time. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We began a new series in Mark a couple of weeks ago, and I hope that you have your Bibles on your laps in front of you as we work our way through this great Gospel, because much of what I say will be coming from Scripture. And if it's not, then you ought to hold me accountable to it. But it'll be good if you take your Bibles and turn to the passage that Marquise read for us. I have Marcus in my in my head because it was mispronounced all weekend. So I got to get back to saying Marquise. This is the passage between verses 14 and 20. And what we encounter right away is that John has been arrested. John the Baptist has been arrested. And we saw last week that John had kind of, even though he started off as the main character in Mark's gospel, he had kind of slipped into the background last week as Jesus comes and is baptized by him in the Jordan. And then as Jesus is driven out by the Spirit in deep into the wilderness, John is kind of in the background. But now John formally moves off the stage when we find out that he is arrested, or he has been arrested. And we don't know all the details about this at this point in Mark's gospel. It doesn't seem important for him to explain to his audience what exactly happened that got John arrested. We're actually going to find out more to that story later on in chapter 6. But for here, for our purposes, it's enough to know that John has been arrested and that he is now shifting off the scene in terms of the public ministry of the gospel, and it's given way fully to Jesus. After John's arrested, Jesus comes, and that seems right, doesn't it? That was inevitable that was going to happen, because John's ministry wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't designed to be an ultimate type ministry. John's ministry was always, right from the get-go, designed to be preparing for and pointing the way to the much greater ministry that Jesus was going to have. And so it's just natural, and John would want it this way, that he steps back off the stage, and the stage goes to Jesus Christ and the ministry that he is beginning to embark on. Well, there is some good transfer, some good crossover between their two ministries. We know that John had been preaching the need for repentance, and he had been saying that in light of the fact that the kingdom was coming, in fact, it was not just coming, but it was upon us, that it was there was a desperate need for people to repent and be prepared for the coming of this king. And now with the coming of Jesus, there's a very real sense in which the kingdom is now here. It's not just really close, but it's here, because the kingdom is best embodied in the person and the work of Jesus. And so I'd like for us to look this morning at a couple of aspects of this kingdom that's been announced, and now that Jesus is fully and finally getting into. And that is, I'd like for us to see the preaching of the kingdom, and then I'd like for us to see the kingdom, or the people of the kingdom. Again, that's going to take us, we're really going to deal with two sections here in John's gospel. Verses 14 and 15 will help us to see the preaching of the kingdom. And then in the second section here, where Jesus is calling the disciples, we want to understand something about what characterizes the people of the kingdom. That is, what does true discipleship really look like? And this will be very instructive for us, I believe. Let's turn first to the first point here, and that is the preaching of the kingdom. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Well, last time we left Jesus, he was deep in the wilderness. He was in the Badlands with all the wild animals after having been driven out there by the Holy Spirit in order to be tested. And now, and we don't really know how much time has elapsed since then. Mark doesn't really say. And to be honest, in his gospel, he's not all that concerned about presenting a strictly chronological ordering of events. So we don't really know how much time has passed since Jesus was there. But we do know that now, Jesus, he's no longer in the southern part by the Jordan River. He's back up in Galilee, near his home area. He's there. He arrives up in Galilee, and he is proclaiming. So that's what is the important thing that Mark wants us to understand, is what Jesus was doing. And that is that he was preaching. He was proclaiming this gospel. He was spending his time declaring truths. He was preaching. And we need to, I think, wrap our heads around the fact that this is what characterized Jesus' ministry right from the very beginning. This is truly the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the very first thing that we encounter him doing is preaching. Mark is going to tell us, and he'll tell us this very clearly a little bit later on in chapter 1, that preaching was the characteristic mark of Jesus' ministry. Just scan over to verse 38 of chapter 1. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Because I bet if you were to take a survey of your friends and your family and coworkers, and you were to ask them, what was Jesus' primary ministry when he was on this earth? If they believed that Jesus even was on this earth, I'm sure you would hear lots of different responses. People would say, well, he was primarily concerned with social justice. He was concerned with ministering to the needs of the poor. He was concerned with stepping up in the face of the religious leaders who would oppress the people. Jesus was all about healing, perhaps. He was he wanted to make people whole, all of these sorts of things. But I think very few people would identify preaching as the essence, the characteristic mark of Jesus' ministry. And yet, that is what we have, that's what Mark is arguing for us in this passage, and especially in verse 38. We've seen that preaching the good news about God was one of John the Baptist's main priorities, but it may not have occurred to you that after John is arrested and Jesus comes, that Jesus continues along in the same train, in the same vein. He also is declaring the good news about the kingdom of God. And I want you to understand, too, if you're visiting this church for the first time, that we as a church, as a body of believers here in Dansville, New York, we also place a high priority on the preaching of the gospel of God, on the word of God, because we believe we're essentially standing in a long tradition of preachers, of people that Jesus being the chief of understanding that what the best thing that we can do for you is to declare to you and to preach to you the gospel of God, because it is vital for your health and my health, not only in this world, but for eternity. And so we make no apologies about that. We make no apologies that the preaching of the word is even the central focus of the way the sanctuary here is set up. It's the central focus of our, of our worship service. And this certainly, you know this by now, this has nothing to do with the preacher himself, as if he contributes anything to this. But it has to do with the content of what is being preached. It is the word of God. We declare to you, and we, we commit ourselves to declare to you the whole counsel of God, the gospel of the kingdom. I'm still getting over a little bug here. So verse 14 and 15, Mark is telling us, he doesn't just tell us that Christ preached, but he also tells us what Christ preached. He tells us the content of Christ's preaching, and he describes it really simply with this phrase. He says, the gospel of God. Well, this is nothing less than the good news about what God is doing in this world, what he has planned to do from eternity past, and what is now coming true, and what he is now actually doing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is uniquely qualified to preach on this gospel, because he himself embodies that gospel. He is the central figure of that gospel. In verse 15, Mark summarizes the content of Jesus' preaching and his teaching in a little bit more detail. And I think basically Mark is telling us that it was typical for Jesus to, I'm paraphrasing here, but it was typical for Jesus to give a two-point sermon. A lot of times we do a two- or three-point sermon, and it seems like this was characteristic for Jesus too. And Mark summarizes like this, and I'm going to summarize it for our purposes in this way, that first of all, Jesus describes the new situation, and then secondly, he would press for the necessary response. And so in terms of an outline, if you're one of these people that are taking notes for future meditation on the back of your bulletin, you'll find that these two are subpoints under the main point. We want to see the content of Jesus' preaching. And his content was a two-point sermon. He showed the new situation, and he also pressed for the necessary response. So it's obvious, especially if you read through the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus preached much more than this, much different content. But if you had to boil it all down, like Mark did, that it would be these two elements: the new situation and the necessary response. And I want to look just very briefly at each of these. So Jesus is describing a new situation. And you can hear this from his language. First of all, he says, the time is fulfilled. Well, this has to do with time. And it makes me think about when I was in university. This is really the only time in my life that I had experience with this. But I was fresh out of high school. I was sinking all my money into tuition, so I didn't have extra money for a car, which forced me to either ride my bike or, when the weather got bad, to ride the city bus. And I went to school in a big city, and I had to, this was all brand new to me, learning how to ride a city bus. And so I'm gonna be using that kind of as a master illustration about what Jesus is talking about here, and hopefully it'll help you. Maybe some of you have been on these buses and you know what I'm talking about. Others of you can use your imagination. But when you think about a bus, when you think about a bus route, you understand that these bus people, the bus company and the bus drivers, they operate on a pretty strict schedule. I mean, sometimes they always publish their schedule so you know when to get picked up. But if you look at it, it's not like they say, yeah, we're going to be at this intersection 7-ish, you know, maybe 7:15, maybe a little bit later. No, they publish very precise times that they're going to be at that intersection. They'll say something like 6:53 a.m. And so you need to be there at 6:53 a.m. This isn't Jamaica or Barbados. They're operating on this strict schedule. And I think the same thing operates with God in the kingdom. We have to understand that God is the God of history, and he's ordained the gospel. He's ordained the unfolding of his kingdom throughout time, and he's got it down to the minute. He's got it down to the second. And he's making all the events in human history go towards that, and he's achieving all of this for the purpose of the gospel. And so when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he literally means the time is now. This is everything. This is what God has ordained. This is the time that God has ordained for the kingdom to break into this world through me, through Jesus. And so it's just a phrase that's just pregnant with meaning. You know, you understand that God has planned to do this from all of eternity past, and he's made promises to all the patriarchs in the Old Testament. All of the prophets in the Old Testament have prophesied about this time, that this time would be coming, even up to John the Baptist, who was kind of the last prophet in that old office. He's proclaiming that the time is coming. And now Jesus is able to say, the time is now. This is the time that we've always been talking about. It's here. And I think this makes sense of the biblical phrase. You might come across this often in Scripture. I believe that you will, if you study Scripture, come across similar phrases often. I'm thinking particular of one in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, which talks about the fullness of time. That's when time was right, when time was kind of pregnant, like a woman getting ready to birth a child. Galatians 4 says this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus comes preaching that the time is now. The fullness of time has come, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom starts now. And that was a large part of the content of what he preached. The other part of what he preached is also found in this verse, and that is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And I believe that that little phrase, is at hand, it's perhaps better translated as has drawn near. There's a couple ways to translate it, but I think that that second way may be a little bit clearer. So the kingdom of God, his big plan, the thing that he's been planning to do in human history for us as humanity through the person of his son, it has drawn close. It's at hand, and it's drawn really near. In fact, it's so near that it's there. And again, you can think of a bus. You know, you're sitting on a metal bench out in the middle of a freezing cold winter in London, Ontario. You're sitting there waiting for the bus. You've seen it way down the road because you look every couple of seconds to see if it's coming. You see it coming, and eventually it's getting closer and closer. And then eventually when the time is right, 6:53 perhaps, it pulls right up in front of you, and it makes that sound, you know, the air brakes, the pfft, and the fancy ones, it drops down a little bit so that you can walk right on. It's drawn near. The kingdom has drawn near. You've seen it coming, but now it's here. And that is good news, because it is the good news of the gospel. And it's here. We can enjoy it. We can partake of it. It's so near. This is interesting because Jesus is the one that's preaching this. Jesus is proclaiming this. It's so near that even the one that's speaking it to them at that time is the very embodiment of that kingdom and of the gospel itself. So that's the new situation. That's what's going on in Jesus' time as he's preaching this message from John. But he also calls them and he urges them to have the necessary response. And again, this is twofold. You see this in the text, and it even actually corresponds to the twofold nature of the new situation. But what is the necessary response when you understand that the time is fulfilled and that the kingdom has drawn near? Well, it's the only two responses that are necessary then and now when you understand this. And that is to repent and believe in the gospel. The word repent, we've talked about this a lot. It is a word that literally means a change of mind, a change of direction. And, you know, sometimes on these buses, especially at first, I had no idea where I was going. It was before I learned that they also published the route maps. And so I was just going off the name of the streets that were on the front of the thing. But there was a couple of times where I got on the wrong bus accidentally. And I didn't know enough at first to know that I was on the wrong bus. But eventually you feel yourself going in the exact opposite direction to where you're supposed to be going. And perhaps, if we draw the analogy out, perhaps you hop onto this bus and it's going and you think everything's fine. But then it crosses the tracks onto the other side of the tracks. And things start getting really nasty, and you're in a really bad neighborhood. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what I'm doing here. I need to get off of this and go in the opposite direction. That's exactly what happens in repentance. You come to your senses, and we know that it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You come to your senses and realize, what am I doing? I'm spending my life for myself. I'm entering into sin, and it's getting worse and worse. I don't want to be on this bus. And so you like quick pull the chain and makes it go ding, and the bus driver stops and you get off, and then you run to the opposite side of the road and you get on the first bus that's going the opposite direction. That's what it means to repent. It means to abandon your sin. Get off that bus. Confess your sin. That's a necessary part of it, is to declare with God that it is sin. It is bad. It's as bad as you think it is, and even worse. And something needs to be done. And you repent, and you go the opposite direction. That's true repentance. And that is one of the necessary responses to this new situation. It's a humbling action, because you have to confess that you're on the wrong bus, going in the wrong direction. You have to come to the end of yourself and say, hey, I have no idea what I'm doing. Get me on the right bus. That's a humble action, and it's one that God responds to. And so the necessary response is to repent. Second thing is to believe in the gospel. Just like the first thing, repentance involves the mind. It's a changing of the mind, a changing of direction. So too is this imperative to believe in the gospel. There is a content of truth, of faith, that you have to believe in order to be saved. It's not just feeling good about who Jesus is or whatever. To be saved, the Bible makes it very clear that you actually have to believe certain things. And this is even the way that the Bible phrases. For example, when the Bible presents how it is that you get saved, well, the writers present it in this way. You have to believe such and such. And I'm thinking of, for example, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, again, perhaps you're visiting this church, perhaps you're just kind of checking this church out, but we want to be very upfront with you. You may be wondering to yourself, why does this church care so much about doctrine? About, you have to believe this and you can't believe that. Why does this church care so much about it? Well, because we believe that it is important, it's of eternal significance what you believe. And certainly there's different hierarchies, there's different levels of importance of these doctrines. These things that Paul mentions, these are things that you need to believe in order to be saved. There's some other things, as we're finding in Sunday school class, that we can agree to disagree on, that we can come to based on our understanding of God's word and our consciences. But there is core doctrine to the Christian faith that one must believe in order to be saved. This is what Jesus is preaching. This is what the apostles preach. And this is what we preach as well. We don't want to be just, rigid doctrinal people. But we want you to understand that doctrine is a crucial part of the Christian worldview. And it is absolutely necessary in terms of your own salvation. It's not unimportant like our world and even our Christian evangelical world would lead us to believe. Well, so those are the two responses to the new situation. We need to repent. We need to believe. We need to put our trust and our hope in this gospel, the kingdom of God. this is why we do what we do here at this church. And it's why all of the apostles down through time have preached this. This is, for example, how the Apostle Paul describes his own ministry in Acts chapter 20. And he phrases it in terms of these two things, repentance and faith. He says this, "You yourselves know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that's what we unashamedly declare to you, the need to repent, to turn from your sin, go in the opposite direction, and to place all of your hope and your faith in the truths about God and the truths about his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on here to the second thing. Mark does shift gears a little bit as we move into a new section in our Bibles. It's called a new pericope. If some of you want the technical term, this is a new scene in the life of Jesus. But I want you to understand that Mark isn't just bouncing from topic to topic, kind of sporadically. There is method to his madness. And it's not as sharp of a transition as you might first think just as you're reading along. There's a smooth transition in that what Mark is doing for us is declaring to us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he said he was going to do in verse 1 of chapter 1 for this first little bit, that he's going to introduce to us the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And there's two crucial things to that. There is the summary of what Jesus preached, but there's also this understanding of who Jesus called as his disciples. And it's all about the kingdom of God. The preaching had to do with the kingdom. And now Mark wants to show us something about the people of the kingdom. That is, what is the characteristic mark of those who would identify with this kingdom and would call themselves disciples of this Savior and of this kingdom? And I think this will really speak to us too as we seek to be disciples of this kingdom. So let's take a brief look here at this second section from verses 16 to 20. And I want us to look at it in terms of what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ. I want to see this also under two subpoints, and that is the call, Jesus' call, and the response. Because I believe that the material here breaks up nicely into those two different areas. We can look at Jesus' call to these men and their response, and again, apply this to our own response to Jesus' call. But let's look at first at the call. In this little section, Mark is documenting the discipleship or the call to discipleship of four men. And again, these aren't just random men, but Mark is grouping them in such a way as to put forward his purposes. So it may not be that Jesus chronologically pick these four as his first. But Mark wants to group these because they share some really striking similarities with each other. They're very similar in at least two different ways. First of all, they're different. They're the same in that they're two sets of brothers that Jesus is calling. Do you see this from the text? First, he calls Simon and Andrew. It says that Andrew is the brother of Simon. And then later, in verse 19, when he goes on a little, he calls James and John his brother. So these two groups are similar in that they're two sets of brothers. They're also very similar in that they are all fishermen. We understand this from the description of what's going on here. It says that Jesus saw them as they were casting their nets into the sea in the case of the first brothers. In the case of the second brothers, he saw them in their boats mending their nets. That is, they're doing the necessary preventative maintenance. They're cleaning up these nets, prepping them so that they can throw them out in order to make a catch of fish. And so if those descriptions aren't enough, Mark doesn't want to leave any doubt here. And so he tells us in kind of an explanatory clause, he says, "For they were fishermen." You could piece it together on your own, but Mark wants to make very clear the reason he's talking about nets and boats is because these guys were fishermen. And so these are the similarities that first disciples share. And Mark, I think, kind of groups this together so that we can see it. He outlines the first call, and then in a little while later, he does the second call. Now, I want you to notice a couple of different things about the call of Jesus, and that is the words that he used. And first of all, he uses the words, "Follow me." Now, one thing that's interesting about that phrase is that it's the mark, I believe it's the mark of the amazing authority that Jesus has. I mean, can you imagine going up to two grown men, brothers, and saying, without any explanation, saying, "Follow me." That is a mark of true authority. And it must have been recognized as such. Well, there is some evidence in Scripture that this is not Jesus' first encounter with these brothers. It seems like they met up with each other prior to this. So it's not like Jesus is doing it out of the blue. It's not like he's a perfect stranger to these guys. Perhaps not. But the point is that Jesus is able to walk up to them and say, "Follow me." and it has an air of authority about it, and it just demands a response. And so we already get something of an answer to the question that Mark is asking all throughout this gospel. He's asking the question, who is this Jesus? And right now we see that Jesus is one that has the authority to issue a call to follow him. That's a pretty amazing thing. I also want you to notice about this little phrase, follow me, that there's a hierarchy. There's an ordering to this. Jesus, in other words, Jesus is not calling these disciples to be with him, to walk beside him. He's not calling them out in the same plane, but he's calling them out to be behind him, to come after him. So I'm probably not showing this right, but we did some of this on the hill this weekend. We did a big train of tubes, and one necessarily followed the other. They weren't going down all at the same time in the same plane, but they were following each other. And I can assure you that a tangled mess ensued after that. But the same thing is that's what Jesus is calling his disciples to a following after him. Not with him, beside him, even though there was some of that dynamic. But Jesus is clearly the one in charge. Jesus is clearly the one that is doing the teaching, doing the discipling. He's instructing. And so I really think this is an important thing to understand. Jesus is calling you, if you're to be a follower of his, if you're to be a true disciple of his, Jesus isn't calling you to blaze your own path spiritually. He's not calling you to be an innovator of doctrine or whatever. He's calling you to follow behind him. He's calling you to follow him. And any true disciple must have that proper ordering of things. Jesus also gives the purpose of the call. You see this? He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, Jesus being a little bit cute here, and this shows us something of the human element about Jesus. So we could ask the question, who is this Jesus? Well, he's a real human being. He's a guy that can make plays on words. He's a man that can say something in a winsome way. You see what he's saying here? He's obviously making a play on their occupation. And that's why Mark probably goes to such great lengths to have us understand that they're fishermen, to kind of set up for Jesus' line, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's a pretty neat statement. It's one that's kind of stuck with us down through the ages of Christianity. We have a wonderful little song that we teach to children and that we can be reminded of that talks about the fact that followers of Jesus follow for a purpose. And that purpose is to to be fishers of men. I kind of have a weird mind, and so I like to think of some of the other things that Jesus could have said. And he could have said something like, instead of fishing for soul, you can fish for souls, or something like that. Sorry. But he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so we understand, commentators try to understand, okay, what is Jesus? They don't have senses of humor, so they have to really figure out. And they go back into the Old Testament and they say, yeah, similar phrases are used, but it's always judgment because, you know, it's not a good thing that you haul a fish out of the water and the fish dies. So how can... But clearly Jesus is making an innocuous type of... He's making a nice statement, but he's trying to get to the point, not of judgment, but the point of being a disciple, a follower of Christ, is to make other disciples and followers and other people followers of Christ. We're concerned about people's souls. Instead of fishing for things in your occupation, these men were going to be dedicated to fishing for souls, trying to save souls, making more disciples, more followers of Christ. So this is, you know, this is true. This is something that Jesus says here at the very beginning of his ministry. And it's also interesting that it's the very last thing that Jesus says to his disciples before he leaves them on this earth. He gives them that great commission. And he says, what is the great commission? It's make disciples. That is, in a nutshell, our purpose. We are to be followers. We are to be disciples who are making more disciples and making more followers. And that means that we we also, like our master, need to be preaching the gospel, need to be preaching that the kingdom of God has drawn near and that it's necessary to repent and to believe in Christ. That is what Jesus was calling these men to. It's what he calls us to as well. Well, finally, I want to draw our attention to their response. What is the proper response to Jesus' call? First thing I want you to notice, and this is found in verse 18, is that their response was immediate. Mark uses his favorite word. We've already started seeing this, that he's using this word immediately a lot. And I'll have you to know that it's not, he's not using it because it's like some verbal tick. It's not just a bad habit that he has where he's just kind of, you know, repetitively and habitually and almost involuntarily saying this, getting stuck on this one word like some of us do in our speech patterns. You know, some people get stuck on saying certain words and you have to try your hardest not to pay attention to it, because if you do, you'll start laughing. This isn't what was going on with Mark. He's using it for a very specific purpose. Most of the time when he says immediately, he's using it as a transition to jump from one event to the next, to form a nice transition. But here I think he means something a lot more significant than that. And he wants us to understand that the response was immediate. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And this is what it needs to be for us too. We can't lollygag. Today, if you hear him speaking, don't put it off. Don't harden your hearts. Don't say, I'll get to this later. I want to live my life and then come around to repenting and believing the gospel. Your response needs to be immediate. Don't play fast and loose. The stakes are much too high for this. We're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about a kingdom of God that is warfare. It's battle language. And you'll have to excuse me if you're not one for violent rhetoric. But when you talk about kingdoms, you're talking about battles, and you're talking about ultimate destinies. You want to be on God's side. You want to be part of the kingdom of God. And you don't just kind of, you know, be nonchalant about it. Your response has to be immediate. You need to follow immediately like these disciples did. And then finally, notice that they left everything. I think Mark goes to great lengths to explain the depth of their commitment to Jesus. It was such that they literally just dropped what they were doing so that they could follow Christ. They left their occupation. They left their livelihood. He says that in the first case, they left their nets and followed him. And then when he calls James and John, he says, and they left their father in the boat with the hired hands and followed him. So these two groups of brothers, they're responding immediately, and they're responding by leaving their occupation, even to the point of leaving their families. Do you understand how radical this discipleship was to them? This call to discipleship, it was such that they had to leave what they were doing. They even had to leave their family ties. They left their dad in the boat with the hired hands. Well, this is sometimes what discipleship calls us to as well. You know, there were people in Jesus' time that wanted, at least on the outward appearance, to be his followers, and they said, hey, I want to be your disciple. But Jesus would often smoke them out. You think of the man that said that he wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, but first he kind of just wanted to wait until his dad was older, you know, and he was likely going to die soon. And so this guy wanted to follow Jesus, but after his father had died. And what did Jesus say to him? Let the dead bury the dead. And it sounds harsh, but Jesus is trying to get this man to understand the radical nature of discipleship. You have to be willing to, if necessary, to leave father and mother, brother and sister, in order to follow Christ. This happens not so much in America, but this happens all over the world. When people follow Christ, when they repent and believe in the gospel, when they become disciples of Christ, instantly their family disowns them. Sometimes their family kills them. It's that radical. We have it a lot more easy, and we shouldn't feel guilty about that, but we should thank God for the blessing that sometimes in his kind providence, he allows us to follow Christ and keep our occupations, and in fact, follow him in the midst of our occupations. Sometimes, in God's kind providence, he allows us to follow Christ alongside of our mother and father and brothers and sisters. These are gracious blessings from God, but they're not necessary. If you want to be a true disciple, you have to be willing to follow him at all costs, leaving behind anything that would hold you back. And so that's the call for us today. We've seen a lot of things through these verses. We've understood the content of Jesus' preaching and our necessary response to that. We need to repent and believe the gospel. Perhaps there's some of you who have not done that today. I just urge you to understand how important it is that you do that, that you confess your sins, that you understand that the road, the bus that you're on is going to take you eventually to hell. And you need to repent. You need to get on board with the kingdom of God. If you want to know more how to do that, we're going to have some folks that will be sitting up here after the service that would love to talk to you. They'd love to show you, point you the way to Christ, and teach you how to be a disciple of this magnificent Christ whom we adore. So praise the Lord for his word, so clear and so helpful for us. I just pray that we would be the radical disciples that he's called us to be. Let's pray together.